evening, guys. Let me just pray quickly before we start. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and minds to be receptive to your word now and to be receptive to what you are trying to teach us this evening. Amen. Brilliant. I've got three quotes that I want to share with you, and I think you might recognize one, you might recognize two, you might recognize all three of them. So those three quotes are, all right, this is where I'm going to butcher my GCSE Latin, et tu, Brute, Houston, we have a problem, and we are not amused. Now, I don't know about you, or whether you recognize any of those three quotes or sayings, but they sound familiar to you, yeah? Do you know what the first one is? Who said the first one? Julius Caesar. Well, you'd sort of be right. William Shakespeare supposedly came up with it. Julius Caesar is reported not to have, well, specifically not to have named Brutus as in that moment when he was stabbed with the knife in the back. So it's maybe not quite accurate that Julius Caesar said it, but we all think it was Julius Caesar, yeah? Okay, how about Houston, we have a problem? Do you know where that one's from? It is Apollo 13, yes. Again, that Houston, we have a problem is what Tom Hanks says in the Apollo 13 film. What the actual command module pilot, Jack Swigert, said is, okay, Houston, we've had a problem here. So it's just, you can see it's just slightly wrong. If you read it differently, you can have different connotations, a different meaning. It's a switch from an active to a passive connotation. How about, we are not amused? Queen Victoria, yeah. Now, Queen Victoria had a bad reputation, maybe. And in popular imagination, she's thought of as being a bit grumpy, maybe. Someone who never got over the death of her husband. And maybe that quote fits that image of her that you might know. But according to Queen Victoria's granddaughter, Queen Victoria, in fact, had insisted that she never said that herself. She insisted that she never said it. And apparently it was possibly made up by a courtier who heard it from someone else in Windsor Castle. So no guarantee that it was her who actually said those specific words. Now, you might be thinking, why have I gone through those three quotes? It's nothing to do with what we're talking about this evening. Well, they are all examples of quotes that are taken out of context and therefore have lost their meaning, or they're being used incorrectly. Okay? They're ones that were in our popular imagination of, we think that's what they mean and that's how they were used and that's how they were said, but actually, in reality, if we go right back to who said them or who supposedly said them, it's not exactly the same, or the circumstances weren't quite the same. Now, there's a lot of content in the passage that we read this evening, okay? And there's a lot of, popular verses that are rattled out quite on their own sometimes. And we're going to focus on three of those different verses this evening. And we're going to be looking at how these commonly used verses or phrases that occur in our passage, and we're going to think about how they, what they really mean and how they teach us to be dependent on God. Okay, so we're going to start right at the very beginning in verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. How often has this verse been used as a throwback insult to you? Maybe you've been in a position where you've stated your stance on maybe a particularly controversial topic, and this verse has been thrown back at you along the lines of, hey, you can't judge others. The irony is in that, by saying that, they're judging, but we'll gloss over that for now. Or maybe you've heard the phrase, you Christians are always going around judging other people for what they do. Society tells us today that we need to be open-minded. But more than that, we need to be open-minded and accepting of all and everything, no matter how contradictory to our own beliefs. Is that what Jesus meant by this verse then, in verse 1? Should we turn a blind eye to others' faults, never criticize, even if constructively? No, that's not what this passage is saying, and it's easily taken out of context when you stop at the end of verse 1. So let's read verse 2. Let's read them both together. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, do you ever feel like you're on secure ground when you're looking at and judging others? You might be listening to this thinking that, well, at least I don't get righteously drunk or like something else that's very visible sin. But look closely at what Jesus says. We're going to be judged by the same measure as others. Just because our sins might not be visible as someone else's doesn't mean that we will escape judgment for them. Okay? as Paul goes on to tell us in Romans chapter 2. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? It is common for us to look at others and judge them for what they say, or for their appearance, or for what they do. We all have a desire to condemn others because of a desire to make ourselves greater by putting someone else down. Sadistically, yeah, we delight in putting others down or writing them off even. And when we condemn others, we forget that we are also being held under the same law of God. We therefore have no excuse for either A, judging others, or B, forgetting about our own sin, the plank in our own eye, which needs to be dealt with, as verse 5 goes on to challenge us. You hypocrite, first take out the plank of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. If we first remove our own planks, address our own sins first, then we can think about helping others. Then how do we deal with our own sin? Because I don't know about you, but I certainly can't deal with my own sin myself. I can't stop. I keep doing it. We need to be right with God and help him deal with our own sin. We need to deal with our own sin by asking for forgiveness from him, rather than be concerned about the sin of others. By doing it the other way around, by concerning ourselves about others first and then looking at our own selves, we're being hypocritical. We're being dismissive of who God truly is as the arbiter of right and wrong. We're trying to make ourselves that arbiter of right and wrong. We need to depend on God for forgiveness and righteous judgment. We cannot first care for others until we have first sorted out ourselves, and we cannot sort out ourselves on our own. We need God's help. Which leads us on to, how do I get God's help? So if we jump a few verses and we look at verses 7 to 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. When it comes to our dependence on God, or even just our interactions, how quickly do we forget those three things, okay, that verse 7 and verse 8 tell us to do? Now, for many of us, interacting with or being dependent on God is not always easy. It certainly isn't for me. And I think one of the big reasons for this is that you fail to realize how dependent on God we are. We don't like our dependencies because they make us feel weak. They make us feel inadequate. We don't like our dependencies. We don't like our weaknesses. We don't like our inadequacies to be exposed even or made public. So we don't make a habit of talking about them, let alone admitting to them and then asking for help. For example, me and Beth, okay? If we both tackle obstacles and problems in very different ways, okay? Give us both the same task from the outset that is beyond our current expertise, and we'll tackle it in very different ways. Take, for example, say we're out for a walk in the woods, we got lost, and we didn't have a map, we didn't have a phone, nowhere of, like, in the immediate working out where we are. My process to solve that problem would be to pick a direction and we're going this way, we're just going to keep going this way. Just doggedly keep going in one particular direction. A best guess, shall we say. Rather than admit, I've got us lost, okay? I failed, okay? Rather than admit that, I'm just going to be like, head down, no, this is the way, definitely this is the right way we're going. I'm sure it was the right way, we're going this way. And double downing, just like, no, it's definitely this way. Whereas Beth is probably much quicker to recognize when something is beyond her skill set, beyond her capabilities, and go out of her way to divert from our current track and seek help. So she's more likely on that walk to be like, no, actually, I saw some people down the road, or I saw a house we passed. Let's go back and let's ask them for help. There is an issue here of pride over exposing our weaknesses. I would much rather vaguely head in a random direction and hope that I achieve my goal, okay? Whereas Bethan is much better about sucking in that pride, admitting weakness, and asking for help. we have this self-sufficient view of ourselves. We prefer to do things under our own steam and with our own resources. And only if we really, really can't do it, then perhaps we'll get some help. And then, it's probably very grudgingly, if I had to stop and ask on a walk for some directions or some help, it's probably through some very gritted teeth, which is an issue of my own pride that I need to deal with. So then, when it comes to our dependence on God, asking for help becomes our last resort rather than our first thought. So, Jesus commands us in three different ways to be dependent on God, to really emphasize the importance of being in communication with him. They are to ask, to seek, and to knock. We're to ask. We're to put our words in our requests, put our requests in words. We're to pray. We're to talk to God. Seek. With sincerity, we need to look for God in our daily lives and our activities. We need to learn about him through his word to better understand his character. Knock. It's a very active thing. We need to make active steps to pursue God and his will. Don't just put in a single one-off request to God for something. Pursue with persistence. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, not only once, as deep down that just says, we can probably do it ourselves. This is just a sort of a token tick box exercise. I've done that bit, right, carry on, do this thing myself. Humble yourselves by asking, by seeking, by knocking, until you know that God has answered. Now, you get to that point and you think, well, I've been praying to God, or I've been talking to God, I've been asking God, or I've been seeking God for X, Y, Z for ages, and he still hasn't done it. Why is he ignoring me? When he has promised, he will do it if I ask. When he's promised, if I seek, I will find. When he's promised, if I knock, the door will open. Let's clarify what this section is not saying, because that's very easily how this verse is taken out of context or read wrong. Jesus is not preaching a sermon of prosperity gospel, okay? He's not saying anything you ask for, God will give you. He's not saying anything you look for, you will find. He's not saying that any doors that you try to open will open. And we know this by the second half of this passage, okay? Which we're going to come on to. But we need to depend on God for guidance wholeheartedly. So, which brings us on to verses 9 to 11. In the last month, my daughter has been expressing some of her independence, which I know I definitely need patience for, especially when she's struggling to put on a pair of trousers that I know she can't put on herself, but she doesn't want help. But a recent example of her independence is that when she's hungry, she's learned that she can ask for things, okay? Which is good. That's a basic life skill, isn't it? I'm hungry, I need food. How do I get food? The issue is when that request for food comes just before a meal time. Normally, it's a request of, Daddy, Daddy, please, can I have a biscuit? Biscuit. Usually, biscuit is repeated several times in that sentence. Or perhaps it's a bit more shouty, it's a bit more demanding, it's a bit more less polite, it's a bit more, I want biscuit. To which, because it's because she's hungry, it's nearly lunch, it's nearly dinner time. But my response would be, no, Hattie, we're having dinner soon, or we're having XYZ meal. You can wait until then. Now, I get three times a response from that. I either get acceptance, yeah, sometimes. I stubborn refusal, denial, no, biscuit please, biscuit's all I want. Or sometimes there's the more clever, tricky response. Sometimes I get the response of, Daddy, want a biscuit? She's trying to trick me with her cute questions. She's trying to think, because if I have one, why can't she? She's definitely got her mother's brains. As her father, I want to give her the thing that she is asking for. But I know there is something more fulfilling and satisfying that's coming for her, and that she'll be better served by not having that biscuit then, but having a full meal. I love it when I can give Hattie what she is asking for, and see her little eyes light up when I say, yeah, you can have a biscuit. So it's not the biscuit that's the problem in this situation, in this scenario at all. It's just that the biscuit is not always the best solution for that current problem of hunger before a meal. So while sometimes it can seem like God has not acknowledged our asks, our seeks, our knocks, know that he does care and that he does answer, just that his response may not be what we are expecting, but know that his response is for our good and for his glory. And our response to his answer is key. Are we arguing back like my daughter, or are we going to accept that God knows what's best for us? Let's jump through to verses 13 to 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, to help us understand the context of these final few verses of our passage, we need to read the one that comes just before. We need to read verse 12. Which says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." Now this sums up the law and the prophets. That links us back, if you can remember, to halfway through chapter 5, where Jesus started the point that he's been making. So that was probably a sermon that was about a month and a half ago. We covered that passage. But if you look at chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So everywhere between 5 verse 17 all the way through to the start of, verse 12 of chapter 7, Jesus has been making that one big point about the law and the prophets, about how he'd come to fulfill them and how we're to live in the light of who he is and who God is. And so then we start to get into his concluding remarks for the Sermon on the Mount, which he has quite a few different conclusions, so this isn't the end, but we're just going to focus on that first two verses of his conclusion, post that point of living in the light of who God is and who Jesus is specifically, coming to fulfill the law. Now, again, you might be thinking in these passages, what is Jesus going on about? Why is he talking about roads and gates of different sizes? Well, this whole sermon has been challenging people on their view of the law, and it's challenged their view on the prophets that he has come to fulfill. And what does that mean for you as an individual? It means that there are two paths ahead of you. One which leads to the kingdom of heaven and life, and one that leads to judgment and despair. You see, that because of our sin and our natural desire to rebel against God and not be dependent on him, we are on that broad road where, because of our rebellion and our sin, we walk blissfully into destruction. But Jesus is here warning us that there is another path, another gate. The kingdom of heaven brings life. You see, God has already addressed our greatest need. He has already provided a solution to the problem that we may or may not be aware of, but he is bringing to our attention our sin. The Bible tells us that the consequences of sin is a spiritual death, to be set apart from God and his goodness in entirety. When we die, this will mean hell, the broad road leading to judgment and despair. But despite this threat of ultimate punishment, we all still sin. I know I do. We are all deserving of that death. We're all still stuck on that broad road. So how do we get onto that narrow road, to the narrow gate? Well, John 3:16 to 18 tells us the solution to that. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they are not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." To get onto that road that leads to life, we need to acknowledge our own sin, our inability to deal with it ourselves. We need to recognize that Jesus' offer of life through his death is our means and our only means and only way to deal with our sin. We need to accept this offer of life, and we need to move on to that road. We need to depend on God for eternal life. So what do all these kind of misquoted or sometimes taken out of context verses sometimes mean? Well, they mean that we need to live a life that's dependent on God. We need to live a life that is dependent on God for forgiveness and for righteous judgment. We need to live a life that is dependent on God for guidance. And most of all, we need to live a life that's dependent on God for eternal life.